We're going to be looking this evening at Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through to 34. I'll read them to us in just a moment, but before I do that, why don't I lead us in prayer again? Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And so we pray, Almighty God, as we think about the life-giving power of your Son, that you would help us to be individuals and a church family who believe in him and whose lives, whose actions, words, and even our thoughts are shaped by him and pleasing to him. And we pray it for Jesus' own sake. Amen. Well then, Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 18. While Jesus was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Well, please keep that passage open if you can. And you may want to turn to the back of the song sheet as well, which has got an outline of today's talk on it as well. Well, we said that the title of this little series has been "A Man Like No Other," and we've seen as we've gone through, if you've been with us last couple of weeks, that Jesus is a man who defies any usual human comparison. The French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte said of Jesus, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible terms of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires." That's a pretty cool sentence to be able to say, isn't it? I founded an empire. "But on what," he said, "did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And yet at this hour, millions of people would die for him." So if you were to make a list of the top 20 most influential human beings ever to walk the face of the earth, or actually come to that matter, if you were to make a list of the top 10 or even the top 5 or top 3, I think any serious historian would tell you that Jesus Christ would have to make it on the list. But here's an interesting thing. You could then make another list of all the people in the history of the world who have claimed to be God. And there have been loads of them. Most of them today would get locked up for a considerable period of time if they did it. I used to live down the road, very seriously, from a place in London where they did lock up people for that kind of delusion. So you could make a pretty long list of the people who claim to be God. But the only person who would make it onto those two lists, the most influential people ever to walk the face of the earth, and people who claim to be God, the only person on both lists would be Jesus of Nazareth. And over these couple of chapters, Matthew's been piling up for us example after example of the authority of Jesus. He's been trying to give us at the same time lots of little snapshots into what life is like in Jesus's kingdom. So you'll remember, if you've been here, that Jesus met someone with leprosy, and then he met someone who'd been paralyzed, and he met a whole crowd of other sick people, and he cured them all to prove that he is the king of a kingdom in which there will be no sickness. Then he found himself in the middle of a violent storm in which even the fishermen who were with him thought they were going to die. On another occasion, found himself face to face with two men in the grip of evil, and he calmed the storm and he drove out the evil to prove again that Jesus is the king of a kingdom of order and beauty and peace, in which there is no room for even the smallest trace of evil. So we've had these little collections of miracles, and tonight we get one final group. And Matthew's aim is to leave us in absolutely no doubt about the identity of Jesus. And so you'll see on the sheet that we've got just 2 points this evening. The first is, Emmanuel, can you see him? Emmanuel has come, can you see him? And the name Emmanuel simply means God with us. It was used first of Jesus back in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, but it's appropriate, I think, to use it again here, because the more we learn of Jesus in these chapters, the more we realize that no merely human title could ever explain him. Just the bare narrative of the passage I've just read to us is these real historical events. The narrative is awesome. Perhaps we're so familiar with stories like this from the gospel that they lose their force a little bit. But here is Jesus face to face with some of the greatest enemies of mankind: death, disease, and demons. And on each occasion, he just brings them to heel with the greatest ease. He doesn't sweat. He doesn't even pray. But such is his divine authority that with just a word or a touch, all three obey. Let's just skim through the passage then. First up in verse 18, while Jesus was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter's just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." The two miracles that follow have been called the desperation miracles, and it's easy to see why. The first, this poor woman has been subject to menstrual bleeding for 12 years without any relief at all. Now, clearly, my knowledge of these things is secondhand only, but I'm told that as well as that being a source of immense physical discomfort to her, within the Jewish law of the day, she would have been declared permanently unclean, unable therefore to go to the temple and worship God. And more than that, anyone who came into contact with her, or even any couch or bed upon which she lay down, would have been declared unclean immediately. Matthew isn't commenting on the rights and wrongs of that Jewish system, but he does want us to get a feel for the inconvenience, the desperation that this woman would have been in on that day. Apparently no cure in sight. And yet even her desperation pales when set beside the trauma facing this poor ruler that day. We've only known a few families who have been in this position, but you won't need me to tell you that the devastation brought about by the death of a young child is like no other. Even this man's posture speaks of his desperation. You see him there in verse 18. He's a ruler. He's a man with a reputation to protect, you'd think. But even in full view of a large crowd, he has no qualms at all about falling on his knees before Jesus. So two people then in the most desperate of situations, but in the context of the narrative, their desperation only serves to magnify our appreciation of Jesus' power. Because even these twin horrors of incurable disease and death are no match for Emmanuel. So verse 22, Jesus turned and saw the woman. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. And we can only imagine the relief. And now then for death to be put in its place. Verse 23, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." Now it's important to note that Jesus isn't questioning the fact of this girl's death, but merely its finality. She really was dead. Her father knew it, and the people in the crowd knew it too. The way it worked back then was that even the poorest family was expected to hire not less than two pipers and one wailing woman as kind of professional mourners to lead the family in their grief. So these were professionals, people who dealt with death on a daily basis. And they knew that this girl was dead. That's why they laughed at Jesus in verse 24. It wasn't that they thought he was telling a joke. This was the laughter of mockery and derision. And no doubt we'd have been tempted to join in. I mean, there have been some amazing medical advances in the last 2,000 years. There's a great deal we can do now to delay death. But we haven't even come close to a cure. Death remains mankind's greatest enemy, the great leveler, the ultimate statistic. Everyone dies and no one lives again. And so they laughed. But verse 25, after the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. No prayer, no histrionics, no showmanship, just a touch, and an outcome that was inescapably obvious to all. And so verse 26, news of this spread through all of that region. The next two miracles are more of the same, really. Verse 27, two blind men asked Jesus for mercy. So in verse 29, he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. Then verse 32, while they're going out, a man who was demon-possessed and couldn't talk was brought to Jesus. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The word, by the way, suggests that the man was probably deaf as well as mute and that he was healed of both conditions. But again, the striking thing is the complete lack of drama. I mean, the word count is remarkably small for events of this magnitude. Matthew records them almost as though they're the kind of routine thing that happens every day along with drinking coffee and falling asleep in lectures. But of course, we know that these events are far from typical. Things like this just don't happen unless Jesus is around. So on any level, what Jesus does here is impressive. But what I want us to see is that Matthew isn't just trying to dazzle us with this last collection of miracles. He wants to persuade us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, to do that, and it's a good night to do it because you need to wake up a bit, but we're going to need to do a bit of homework. So, could you grab your Bible and flick back to Isaiah 35, the bit that Rob read to us, which was, as soon as I get there, I'll give you a page. Is it 719? Page 719. And you'll see if you glance at verse 2 that they're looking forward to a day when the splendor of our God will be made visible. If you look at verse 4, you'll see it's supposed to be encouraging God's people of what life will be like when finally the day comes, when God will come. And end of verse 4, he will come to save you. And then we read verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Elsewhere in Isaiah, back in chapter 25, we read of a day when the Lord Almighty will swallow up death forever. Okay, try and log that in your mind. Keep your finger there if you want to. And flick on to Matthew chapter 11, which is on page 975. Page 975. 976, thank you. This could be difficult for some of the Blakes. I'm going to ask you to keep three things in your mind at the same time, okay? It's the most strenuous of multitasking on a Sunday night. But as well as Isaiah 35, we're now going to try and keep Matthew 11 in our heads. If you sort of have to stop breathing for a second so that you can manage all three at the same time, just go with that for a bit. So here's Matthew 11, verse 2. When John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" So you'll see what the question is here. Jesus, are you the one that Isaiah and all the prophets are talking about? Are you God on earth? Are you God here to save his people? And verse 4 is the answer. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." And I'm hoping that our own passage from Matthew 8 and 9, Isaiah 35, and Matthew 11 are kind of coming together and ringing a lot of bells in your mind. I've tried to keep saying throughout this series that Matthew isn't a random writer who just sort of plucks miracles at random in the way that some of you got into the habit of just wearing random socks, whatever their colour, picking something out of the sock drawer on a morning. This is a guy who is very deliberate about the way he's structuring his gospel. He's the most sophisticated of writers. And he picks these miracles in particular to prove to us again that Jesus is doing the stuff that Isaiah told us God would do when he came to save his people. He wants us to be persuaded that Jesus is God the Almighty here on earth to save his people. He is Emmanuel. And back in chapter 9, the question we're being asked is, can we see that? Have we realized that that is who Jesus is? The way our passage ends in chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, is with two very different reactions to Jesus. Verse 33, the crowd are amazed and saying nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But in verse 34, the religious Pharisees have decided that the power of Jesus comes not from God, but from the devil. And Matthew puts those two at the end of this little section to ask us, well, which way are we leaning at the moment? As we look at Jesus, what do we see? Do we see someone who's unique? Someone even who is Emmanuel, God on earth? Or are we not there yet? I love the way C.S. Lewis set out the options in this famous quotation from Mere Christianity. I thought I'd read it to us this evening. He said this, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, namely, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." He says, that's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level, says Lewis, with a man who said he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something much worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him your Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. I've come back to that quotation dozens and dozens of times over the last 20 years or so with friends and in various situations. I always try and ask people, can you think of a fourth option? Or who do you say that Jesus is? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he your God? A lunatic? A liar? Or is it time to get on your knees? But I want us to move on for a bit from thinking about the identity of Jesus to thinking more particularly about what it means to believe in him. Because this is a theme that's been bubbling away through these chapters, as we're going to see, and we haven't given it quite enough attention, I think, over the last few weeks. So our second major heading here, Emmanuel has come, do you believe in him? And one of the striking things about Jesus in these chapters is the great variety of people who end up on the receiving end of his kindness. Usually in our own day and age, when someone significant comes to town, they get the red carpet treatment. There's a photo shoot in Downing Street. There's tea with the Queen at the palace. If they come up here, Alex Salmond is around somewhere. The great and the good fall over themselves to try and get captured on camera with this person. So there is something very refreshing, I think, about Jesus. There's no well-publicized tea with King Herod. There's no in-depth interview with Piers Morgan. There's no glossy photo shoot with Hello Magazine. He's just there with normal people. And we've talked before about their social diversity. But what I want us to see here is the range in levels of their theological understanding as well. We're going to scan through the verses on your handout as we look at the different levels of faith that Jesus has been meeting. Just skim back then to chapter 8, verse 2. And the first bloke we met was this leper. His faith was really very simple. He knew that he had a need, and he recognized in Jesus someone who was able to meet that need. Lord, he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But if the leper's faith was simple, then the centurion's faith was extraordinary. Jesus says in verse 10 of chapter 8, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And that was because this man recognized the power of Jesus' word. Do you remember he said, you don't even have to come under my roof, Jesus, but just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. Now, for a non-Jew to grasp Jesus' heavenly power that clearly was amazing. Next came his disciples in the storm, and they did have faith, but not a whole lot. You remember their panic in the middle of the storm? Lord, they cried, save us, we're going to drown. And they were right to turn to Jesus, but they were wrong to panic. And so Jesus replied, you of little faith, there in verse 26. Why are you so afraid? On to chapter 9, verse 2, we're told explicitly that it was when Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic and his friends that he said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And then in our passage today, we get some more examples. In verse 18, someone has said that the word but in the middle of the verse is one of the biggest expressions of faith anywhere in the Bible. So this desperate father took to his knees before Jesus and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. And I'm more amazed by those words every time I read them. I don't know how they strike you, but what kind of faith follows the announcement of his own daughter's death with the word "but"? You'll know from your own experience only too clearly, and if not yet, you soon will, that the great tragedy of human death is that it leaves no rooms for ifs, buts, and maybes. It is endlessly and unforgivingly final. And yet such was this man's faith. Such was his recognition of Jesus' power that he could see beyond the death of his daughter. "She's just died, Jesus, but I know that you can overcome." The bleeding woman is at the opposite end of the spectrum. She thinks in verse 21, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." And it's almost as though she thinks his cloak has magical powers. She's the kind of person, I think, who would salute magpies and spend hours in fields looking for a four-leafed clover. Her approach smacks more of superstition than of true biblical faith. And yet still Jesus says to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." Literally, it has saved you. Just one more example before we draw the threads together. It's that of the blind men in verse 27 who have a faith that is both noisy and persistent. They follow Jesus, calling out over and over again, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And then when he went inside, they followed him, at which point he finally stopped and asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" It's the only time in the chapters, actually, that Jesus makes a point of double-checking whether or not someone believes. And only when they say, "Yes, Lord," does he touch their eyes and say, "According to your faith will it be done to you." That doesn't mean in proportion to your faith, as if, you know, they only kind of half believed, they would still be incredibly long-sighted or something afterwards. He's just saying, "In response to your faith." And so their sight was restored. But I'm persuaded that the lesson Matthew wants to draw from all of these different examples is about the kindness of Jesus. Some of these people are commended for their remarkable faith. Some are criticized for their lack of faith. Some are doctrinally and theologically right on the money. Others are all over the shop in a cloud of confusion. But when you strip it right back, they've got just these two things in common. They all have a deep sense of their need. And they all have a deep awareness that Jesus can meet their need. And what I find so wonderful about Jesus is that he didn't give out different levels of salvation to these people in the way that an examiner hands out different grades. Yes, he wants to see evidence of true faith. Yes, he encourages faith where he sees it and he rebukes the lack of it. But did you spot at the level of his mercy, there is no differentiation at all here. He saves all of these people in exactly the same way and to exactly the same extent. And I have to say, that's a massive encouragement. It's an encouragement, by the way, to the one who still has questions about Jesus and isn't 100% sure what they make of him. And I know there are some like that with us on Sunday nights. And you guys should be pleased that Jesus doesn't require you to pass a doctrine exam before he would be willing to save you. But if and when you got to the moment where you were willing to admit your own personal need of Jesus, I don't know, because you know the state of your heart, you know that you could never face God as your judge without him. Well, if you got to the stage where you were willing to admit that need to God, and if you were to recognize in Jesus someone with divine power to meet that deepest of needs, And so you were willing to come to him with the blind men and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Well, wonderfully, Jesus would take you just as you are. Of course he wants to grow you. Of course he wants to change you. Of course he wants to lead you. But he has a lifetime to teach you and to sharpen your understanding. You don't actually need great levels of faith to start the Christian life. You just need for your faith to be in the right place, in Jesus as the one who can meet your deepest need, as we were thinking last Sunday night. But I think this truth is equally encouraging for those among us who are already Christians as well. You do occasionally meet Christians who think that they are the finished article, but that is always a sign of deep spiritual immaturity. The more mature someone becomes as a Christian, actually, the more aware they are of how far short they fall. And it is very easy to slip into thinking that I'm making such a hash of the Christian life that God must be ready to give up on me. But look again at his grace in these chapters. Your faith, he said to the bleeding woman, has saved you. He didn't send her away to take a doctoring class and tell her to come back and when she'd sorted herself out a bit more. He saved her. And even when he rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith, he still stuck with them, patiently teaching them and revealing more and more of himself to them. And that's the way he treats us still. He accepts us, warts and all, and then works patiently in us to grow us in our faith. Now, only someone who had no concept at all of the power and might of Jesus as God would take that as a license to trample, as it were, all over his grace day after day and presume upon it. But it's a great encouragement, isn't it? That though we fail him day after day, he is a gracious God who bears with us. And actually, I know some of us are slightly prone to navel-gazing about these things, but if we were to spend a bit less time worrying about how good our faith is, and a bit more time fixing our eyes upon the one in whom our faith rests, well, we would do well. And of course, the great irony is that in fixing our eyes on Jesus, we will find that our faith is strengthened as well. But we can't end without noting that for all of the power and authority and grace of Jesus, the great sadness of these chapters is that not everyone is willing to embrace him in faith. In fact, some are very clear that they want absolutely nothing at all to do with him. It's rather depressing that both chapter 8 and 9 end in the same way. We saw in chapter 8 that the crowds pled with Jesus in verse 34 to leave their region. Here is Emmanuel, and they want rid of him. And then here in chapter 9, verse 34, we get the same reaction. The Pharisees are meant to be men of God, but with God in their midst, they reject him. They can't deny his power, but verse 34, their minds are made up. He's on the devil's team, they say, and so pretty soon they're plotting to kill him. The crowd are interesting too, because here they're behaving like cheerleaders, but by the time we get to chapter 11, Jesus is rebuking this same bunch because they've seen dozens of miracles, and yet they've refused to come to him in true repentance and faith. So there are very contrasting reactions to Jesus. And once again, Matthew has chosen to tell us about these responses as a way of asking us as his readers where our own allegiances lay at the moment. Whose side are we on, so to speak? Jesus asked the blind men, do you believe? And that's the question that Matthew leaves us with just after chapters 8 and 9. We've been presented with the evidence of history. Jesus has proven time and again that he is Emmanuel, God in a body. But what am I doing with that evidence? do I believe? He's not asking if our faith is perfect. But he is asking, how are we responding to Jesus at the moment? Which side are we on? Are we on the side of those who are wanting to push Jesus away and don't really want to have him interfere too much in our life at the moment? Thank you very much. Or are we on the side of those who are following him into the house, who are believing, however inadequately and imperfectly? Have I admitted my eternal need of him? And have I placed my trust in him to meet that need? But we've got to end with our eyes not on our faith, but on Jesus. Thomas Watson said that Jesus is full of surprises, but he said they are the surprises of perfection. He said, however hard you look at him, Jesus is incomparably greater than we could have expected. He said he's tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Pharisaism, and passion without prejudice. Because Jesus was not just the most influential man ever to walk the planet. He is Emmanuel, God on earth, come to save his people. So what about me? Am I one of his people? Do I believe? Let me lead us in prayer. Thanks, Father, for showing us again the supreme power and majesty of Jesus. Thank you that he made it so abundantly clear while he was on earth that he is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you that he came to save. Thank you that he was willing to save people whom many others had rejected and who were the outcasts of his day. Thank you that he was willing to save people whether or not they'd understood everything perfectly. Thank you that his heart was full of compassion for the lost. Thank you that he was willing to die to seek and save the lost. And we pray for each one of us here, for those who aren't yet entirely sure who we think Jesus is, please would you open our eyes and help us to recognize his true authority, his true power, and the depths of his love. And for those who do know him already, we say, Lord, we believe. Please help our unbelief. May we grow in belief in him and love for him and obedience to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.